Number 238. We'll sing all four verses of this. There comes to my heart one sweet strain, a glad and a joyous refrain. I sing again and again, sweet is the gift of God's love. Peace, peace, sweet peace, wonderful gift from above. Oh, wonderful, wonderful peace, sweet peace, the gift of God's love. Through Christ on the cross, peace was made. My death, by His death, was all paid. No other foundation is laid.
Verses 7 through 12 tonight for scripture reading. I felt led to try to speak from this. And to be perfectly frank with you, I feel so inadequate in talking about what this is all about God's love. But nevertheless, I'd like to try to talk about it for a little while tonight and try if we can, all of us, to see it in the proper perspective that it is, if we don't already see it in that perspective. Because when we talk about God's great love, it's something that is more precious than anything that we would ever think about or talk about. Beginning at verse 7, chapter 4, 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. I thought that was a very meaningful passages of Scripture. And the thought that really is brought forth in that, I think, is found in the last portion of verse 8. It says, "For God is love." And I think that when we think about that phrase, "God is love," that it is strange that so much could be compressed in the three small words, "God is love." Love. And I think that is significant, and possibly the most vital and far-reaching statement that has ever been revealed to man. And without God manifesting that in our hearts and putting it in there, deep-rooted and deep-seated, we can't understand anything concerning that great love that God had for us. When we think about God's love, we think about the destiny of man that rests on this God who is love. All of our destiny. You know, we don't even like to use the word destiny, because destiny reaches to the uttermost length of our lives. When we talk about the destiny of our life, we're talking about the end of our life, what that we have accomplished or what has been accomplished through us. And when we think about God's love for us, our whole destiny is tied up in God's love for us. I know that it would be easy to get into the absolute side of destiny. But I do believe that our destiny is held in the hand of God. I believe that he is a God that sees and saw the end of our life from the beginning. I believe that certainly this God of love that we're talking about is a God that in the fullness of his time that he reached in and changed our hearts and caused us by his far-reaching love to see him, and somehow or other, whether that we realize it at all or not, he saw us, and he sees our life, and he makes plans for our life. I believe that every child of God, that there is just as pure a plan for that child of God as there is a roadmap whenever we start out on a trip. We don't know what the ending of it is. We don't know what our destiny is. I believe that we can feel an internal sense of the word, and I hope that in looking at the scripture tonight that we might be able to see the evidences of God's love for us in filling that destiny, fulfilling that destiny, and making a plan out of our life. Because I'll tell you frankly, I've never been much of a planner. It's hard for me to plan from one day to the next what I want to do. When it comes to any part of my life, it seems I've never been able to plan anything and hold to it. But God's plans, this is the reason I think that He plans our life for us. And oftentimes when we think that things are going the worst, yet it's God's love that is somehow making an imprint and expressing itself, God's love in our lives, and the things that we think is the worst, they turn for the best because of God is bringing to pass the things in our life. So as we think about the destiny of man, how that just rests in God's hands, that loves us so much, until that He manifested that love in giving Jesus for us on the cross, then we realize that back of all of the mechanism of the universe and everything that is created, there is the hand of God. It has always been hard for me to see how that in setting the calendar, setting the watches, and setting time, that man has learned to set that time and the calendar by the stars and the position of the stars and where they are, and how that God so precisely sets these stars that they have not moved out of its orbit. And I know we see sometimes what we call shooting stars, but I'm talking about the ones that are mentioned in the Bible, how that God has planned our lives, and it seems like that everything that we do, we may think that God plans it according to our plans, but everything that is said in our lives, the mechanism of all of it, hinges upon that which God has created. It is so precise. So when we look at that, it's hard for me to realize that some men do not believe that there is an eternal God. And I certainly understand one little thing about God. And that is that He is able to change things in our life from chaos that sometimes we bring about to where that there is that sweet peace. The peace that the song wrote about, the writer of that song wrote about. In this revelation that we see that this God that we call the God of destiny and that reaches into our lives and causes things to come to pass that is best for us, that God is love. And I think that it differentiates between the Christian world from the pagan and the heathen, and it's responsible for the best in our civilization. This God of love, His love is responsible for the best in our civilization. We look at some of the countries that by the very actions that proceed from these countries, we realize that they don't know this God of love. They don't understand anything about this God of love. They go on and finally they come to an end in which that everything is chaos. It turns into many things that is not good. So it is in our lives. And I think that when we understand and it's revealed in our hearts that God is love, that the heart is renewed and mankind has an entirely new conception of God and of life than what he had before. So I would like for us to look at this tonight, if we could, in a way that we can see something about God, a loving God, that the motivation of all of our efforts and the motivation certainly of the church and all things that pertain to his love, that they are in this position because of the great love that's just like a magnet. I remember in school in science classes where that one of the first, I guess, conceptions that I had of how that maybe something that aligns itself that we can see God in. But I remember in one of the classes where that either under a glass or under a paper that they put a magnet. And they sprinkled filings on the top of that glass or on the top of that paper. And these filings all aligned themselves in the lines of the magnetic force. You could see the lines of the magnetic force and how that, as this force was exerted upon the little bitty pieces of iron, how that they would flip around, and you could see the outline of that magnetic force, but you can't see it with your eyes. But yet, when the force was exerted, you could see the effects of that force. And I believe this is the way it is with God. That when He begins to work in our lives, that even though we can't see Him, we can feel the power of His presence in our lives, and it realigns our lives to where that we come into being with the forces that are God, and our lives are made better by that. I believe that as we begin to look at the supreme test of God's love that He had for us, and this is set forth in these verses of Scripture, was the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Now, I think this love, it couldn't be expressed in a more satisfactory way than to die, that we might be reunited with God in fellowship. In the Scriptures, we find that Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And when we think about that, and we think about how hard it would be for you and I to step into somebody's shoes that was doomed for death, and we would give ourselves that that man might be set free. I don't know whether we would ever even have the opportunity to do that or not. It would be what we would call not an opportunity, but I'm afraid that it would be hard for us to carry through with it. When some other man, our best friend, maybe our child or our father or our mother, somebody that was close to us, if they were doomed and we were to give ourselves in their stead, then this would be something akin to the love that God had for us. That He gave His only begotten Son that we might have life and have it more abundantly. In verse 10 of the Scripture that we read, He said, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for us." Bill, I believe, used this word propitiate or propitiation in one of the Wednesday night lessons that he taught just recently. I went again to try to find, if I could, the meaning of the word propitiate or propitiation. And, you know, in the dictionary, in Webster's dictionary, he does not give a meaning that truly indicates the propitiation of Christ. But he said that it was to appease the anger of God. Well, in a sense, appease an anger, rather. In a sense of the word, Jesus died on the cross certainly to appease the anger of God, because God was angry at sin, the sin that had been committed, and He could not stand and allow, make allowances for that sin that had been marked up to us in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. And so, look to the Greek meaning of that word propitiate. And in the thing that it signifies a means whereby sin is covered and remitted. That is what the true meaning of propitiation is as it was used in this particular verse of Scripture, the 10th verse, that He sent His Son to be a propitiation for us. The word is kind of hard for me to say. But it means that His death on the cross, the means of that death, it covered our sins and remitted our sins. And when we think of the remission of sin, we find that the whole debt is paid. It's marked off of the books. That we are no longer liable for the punishment of that sin, because that Jesus gave Himself a propitiation upon the cross of Calvary, and our sins are completely remitted because of that. There is no sin either behind or ahead that will be marked up in an eternal sense. And I say that word haltingly, because I think that we need to understand that all of sin is obnoxious to God. And our sins, we do pay for them, but I believe that rather than the child of God, these sins having been paid for in eternity, that we suffer for these sins here in this world. Now, we do pay for those sins in one sense of the word. But the sin in the world is what brings so much trouble and sorrow into our lives. It's the thing that we can never fully understand. Sometimes it's twisted around and saying, well, if Jesus paid for the sin, then we can do what we want to. There was one theory that was set forth one time in the Christian world, I think, where that a man was misquoted. In that misquotation, that he was said to have said, sin all you will. Well, you know, Paul, he said something about that, but he didn't say it in that manner. But he did teach us that in the sins that we commit, even though they are paid for already in eternity, yet in our lives we are going to suffer the consequence of that sin in some way or other. Sorrow, sickness, all of these things that come to pass in our lives. I think that as we begin to examine ourselves, we find that these are the sins it's talking about. I don't want to get on the negative side, because we're talking about the positiveness of God's love that He had for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, is the same verse. We find that it signifies that Christ, through the sacrifice of His death, is the personal means by whom God shows mercy to the convicted sinner. If a man is not convicted of his sins, then he cannot see the mercy of God. If I do not feel that I have sinned, and these sins have bound me so much until that there is no peace in my life, then when mercy is extended, I can appreciate and understand that mercy, because that then the load of guilt and of sin is taken off when I realize that God has forgiven me of that sin. Now, I think that in this verse 10, that it signifies that Jesus, through the sacrifice of His death, He did give the personal means whereby that we are forgiven personally. Verse 16, again, it states that God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. There is this reciprocation, the turning over of this love. And the reason of the reciprocation, the reason that we show a love back toward God, is simply because that God loves us first, and in His mercy and in His grace that we begin to feel in our lives, and we feel the forgiveness that is in our lives. Then because of our appreciation of what that God has done for us, and that drawing love is just like the magnets and the magnet and the little pieces of iron that we talked about a while ago. Our lives are begun then to be aligned in the will of God. And in being aligned to the will of God, we are attached to God in a personal way, in which that must be let go if we are ever put back in a way in which that we were before, that we were saved from our sins, before regeneration. If God were to suddenly say, I'm not going to put my force of love on that person anymore, then He would just let us go. And we'd fall back into disorder and disarray, just like the little slivers of iron when a magnet releases them from its grip. But God does not release that. And this is part of the love that is shown because that God is love. We are continually in God's love. And I think that this works in the child of God a far greater weight of glory. A greater weight of glory. When we think about the weight of glory, we think about the pouring out of His love on us. We think about the blessings that we receive. We are mindful of those blessings, and then we are mindful of something beyond the blessings of this life. And we begin to touch, as it were, the realm of the celestial glory of God, and begin to feel more heavenly and in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we think of God's love and what great love He is, then I don't think that the apostle could express it any better than to say that God is love. Now there is a theory, and I've heard it expressed, that any love, anybody that loves, is born of God. Well, you know, there's three different meanings of love that are spoken about in the Bible. In the Greek word, there's three different words for love. And two of those words, one of them is eros, E-R-O-S, and it means a sinful, lustful love. A love that only takes and never gives. a love in which that people are taken advantage of by that lustful love, that is eros. Well, if a person has that kind of love, you know they're not born of God. But yet the theory that is set forth in this sort of belief is that anybody that loves in any way is born of God. Well, brothers and sisters, that cannot be. Because that as we think of this love that works this glory in our lives, it's a love that reaches from God to us, and then it is reciprocated, it returns back to God. And we are drawn to Him just like a magnet draws the filings that are placed upon it. In verse 8, again he said, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now, another thing I want us to see in this tonight is that love is an assurance to the weak. In verse 13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit," the assurance of the weak. When we are weak and we feel that the question comes into our mind, does God love us? Are we one of His? We find that one of the assurances that John says in this 13th verse, he said, "We know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He hath given us His Spirit." Well, that Spirit of God is the Holy Ghost. It will not lead us in the wrong direction. The Holy Ghost never precipitates anger. The Holy Ghost never precipitates lying. It never precipitates cheating. It never precipitates all the things that speaks of sin. And if that Spirit of God is in us, then this is an assurance in our weakest moment that God is in us and that He loves us and that we have that Spirit as an identification of that love. In John 14, chapter 14, this is not in 1 John, but in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus, when He was about to go away, He was speaking to the apostles. He said, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Here we find John, the same writer that wrote verse 13 in our lesson, "Because He hath given us His Spirit." Here John is speaking. He's conveying to us the voice of Jesus. When Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and He shall send you a Comforter, another Comforter, even the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive a Comforter." Again, in this lesson, the fourth chapter, the 16th verse, I didn't read this, but I want us to look at it in a minute. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." If we dwell in that love, then we dwell in God. This is another comfort, another assurance to us when we're weak, and how we need that assurance that God does love us, and that in that love He has not left us just to wander like a wandering star in the heavens. We are His special love. He has put us here for a purpose, and that purpose is being perfected in our lives. And this is what that Paul was speaking about. Those whom He did predestinate, them He also did foreordain. I can't quote that scripture right offhand just exactly, but then He also called, I believe. That is the wording of the 8th chapter of Romans. And as we begin to feel the calling of God, we know that He has already put our lives on track. He's put our lives in some way to where that they're going to get better. I feel like that we can see that evidence in one another, that things are better. And we can also tell whenever that we are discouraged. And this is part of the love that passes between us. But in verse 18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." I think this is an assurance to the weak. Are we afraid? Well, if we're afraid, we need to reassess the love that is speaking about here, that God so loved us. And we have that word so stressed in our Bible lesson this morning in the Bible study lesson, where that it said, for God, this scripture said, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved it in a sense of direction, in a special way. It wasn't just a love that he suddenly said, well, I'm going to have to do something about this. But he so loved it until he planned this love from before the foundation of the world. He plotted out his course. He shared that with God the Son, Jesus Christ. He shared it with God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost that he gave. He shared all of this in the covenant of grace. And each one agreed to what that they would do. God said, I'm going to save my people. Jesus said, I'll die for those people on the cross of Calvary. The Holy Spirit said, I'll lead them so that their lives might have some sort of way in which that in a cold and cruel world that they're not left alone. All of these agreed to what that God the Father had determined even before the foundation of the world. This makes us understand that God so loved the world until that in a special purpose and in a special way he planned it that you and I might feel that love exerted in our lives, so that we could feel that he is our God and our God. I think that it's a wonderful feeling. And one of the parts of that is in the writing of the scripture, where that Paul wrote, I believe he said, let us come therefore boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's in Hebrews in the 4th chapter, the 16th verse. But in this assurance to the weak, we know that he has prepared a throne of grace. We know that throne of grace is for our benefit, is to be used. And he doesn't have to tell us each time, well, now I'm ready for you to come to me. But we can go to him at any time we feel the need. And Paul said we can go boldly to that throne of grace, that we can find help in time of need. That's a great assurance of the love that God has for us in our lives. And that assurance is something that will strengthen us in our time of trouble. Also in Hebrews in the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6, Paul again wrote, said, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The blessed assurance is comforting to that one who rests not on his own power for deliverance, but depends on God, who will never leave us and who will never forsake us, but he's always there. We may not know he's there, but he's there every minute of our lives, every second of our lives. God never does leave us without his eye being upon us. He sees us when we're sinning. He sees us when we're worshiping. He sees us at all times. He sees us in our thoughts, and he knows our thoughts, and he knows our words. He knows our deeds. But yet, in spite of all these things that would detract from the beauty of a human being, God loves us. He loves us so much until that he gave his Son the greatest possession that any person could think about, the highest possession that we can think about. How many of us would give a child for someone else? But God gave his Son that we might have life and have it more abundantly. All right, 1 John in the 3rd chapter and in the 18th verse, I would like for us to look at this in the sense of the word that love is not simply a language. You know, there's a great difference between saying I love you and showing I love you. A great difference. And in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I think that if we look at the meaning of that we almost invariably must go to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of charity, which means love in action. Now, there's a difference between love in the saying or in the language and love in action. Love in action, I think that it speaks about many things, but Paul said, though I have the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. He said, though I give my life to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. All the things that we can do without love in action, it doesn't profit us. It behooves us not only just to tell one another that we love you, But it behooves us to do something to show that love. And the occasion will arise, and does arise daily, I think, in our lives, where that there's some little something that we can say that we love. You know, some people only have criticism. They only criticize, and I can't believe that that is the true love that it's talking about. But I believe the love that the Scripture is talking about here, when it said, love not in word only, but love in deed and in truth, is that love that even though I may be critical of you, of your actions, and you may be critical of my actions, yet the criticism is not all that will be spewed out of my mouth. But there will be something that will reach into one another's lives, and we'll try to help one another along the way. And I find this so hard to do. I want to go back to the third chapter of John, 16th verse, and say just a little more about that before that we close. John 3:16, the entirety of that verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I know that this is misconstrued so many times to talk about a condition that is set in which that we must adhere to if we're going to be born again. This is so much of a revival text that is used, I think, in the wrong way. But it is not a condition that is to be met, but rather it is a condition that is already in existence. For he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth." I believe that there is a love that God loves every creature with. I'm talking about indiscriminately. I believe there is a love that God loves every tree with, every flower that blooms, everything that he created. I believe that he loved that because he said it's good. He created it, and when he created it, he said it's good. So there is a love that he loves everything that is upon the earth with, even the stars in heaven, all his creations. There is a love that he loves. That love does not reach into the eternal sense. But I believe that as we begin to divide this, and say, well, you know, he loves everybody, so everybody's going to go to heaven. Well, if God loved them in the special way that he loved the believers, and I don't think I have to explain how we come to be a believer, because I hardly ever get to stand without saying something about this. We become a believer because of God exerting his love upon us. He loved us, and in that love he drew us, and in that love he convicted us, and in that love he caused us to see him as the eternal God. So we become believers when we see him. And Jesus is saying in this, "For God so loved the world," the love of the world of his elect, that's what he's talking about, "that he gave his only begotten Son," because that's who he gave it for. Those that were, according to Scripture, that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that God gave these same ones to Jesus, and he died for us on the cross of Calvary, and God gave his Son for these same people. That's hard to see, and I know that there's no need of pressing the subject, but yet I want to give God the glory, the honor, and the praise. But he said that whosoever believeth, and that is in the present tense, a believer now, that he should not perish, but have, not will have, but have everlasting life. He's already in possession of everlasting life. I think that Jesus said this, I believe it's in the 6th chapter of John, 56th chapter of John, where that he's talking about that blessed is he that has come through the resurrection, for he has eternal life. And I'm not quoting that exactly. It might be good if we turn it over and touch just a minute, if I can, fine. That particular scripture. I know it's either in the 5th chapter or the 6th chapter of the book of John. We find that Jesus is speaking about this in so many ways. I want to start reading the 25th verse. It won't hurt to take a few minutes of time to read this scripture. The 25th verse of the 5th chapter of John. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In this we see that there is it's spoken of as two resurrections. One is the spiritual resurrection. The first scripture I wanted to find, though, is in John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You know, it's talking about the present believer. And these are the same ones that in John 3:16, he said, he that believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So as we look at this, the believer is already in possession of everlasting life. So I think that as Jesus was speaking and telling us that those that have been made alive in Christ Jesus our Lord are already in possession of everlasting life. And so you see, love is not just a language, but it is something that God did for us. He gave his Son. And it was love in action. This is true charity. Charity from God to me and to you. Because he so loved in a special way that he showed that love by Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. Now, he could have remained perfectly righteous and have not given his Son. He still would have remained righteous. Now, I want to say to you, as far as God needing us to complete his happiness and his joy, he had that happiness and joy before we were ever created. Completely happy in himself and with the angels and with his Son, with the Holy Spirit. He didn't need anything else to complete the happiness, but it was the gift that was showered upon us, and that brings us into that realm of joy and happiness. And it was so done until that it speaks to me that he had left us completely separated, and we would have spent eternity in hell. God would have remained completely righteous anyhow. He wouldn't have sinned because he didn't call us. He didn't owe us anything. But he gave us that love in such a way until that we feel that he loves us. Now the same God who said in the day that ye eat thereof, back yonder in the Garden of Eden, he was the same God that sent his Son to be a propitiation for us. The same God that separated us, drove us out of the presence of God in the loins of Adam and Eve. He was the same one that in the loins of Christ he brought us back and put us into fellowship with him again. When we had nothing to offer for reconciliation, then God gave his Son a propitiation to complete the cover and remit our sins. And in that sense, we can never say that we brought God nigh to us, but he brought us nigh to him. We can never say that God reconciled himself to man, but that God reconciled us to him. We were the ones that changed. God did not change. I hope that I realize these have been scattering remarks, and I realize that they've been spoken maybe without the complete knowledge, certainly not the knowledge that I want to have of God's love, but I do feel that in my heart I know him. I know that his love has been given to me. I know that had it not been for that love, I would have spent an eternity in hell, separated from God. But God loved me, and how I want to love him, how I want somehow to worship him in a way that is acceptable. Yet the old flesh and the things of the flesh seem like they continually separate us from God. And Satan, daily and almost moment by moment, he inserts something in our lives that causes us sorrow and pain, and would render us, if he could, out of the hand of God and take us from that vast domain of hell and punishment. But God loves us, and in so loving us, there's no way that Satan can take us out of his hand. I hope that we understand that, that we can rest in the promise that even if we don't understand it, is my prayer tonight. I don't know, Bill, whether you want to